And as you take your seats, I want you to try to remember back. It's been about 25 years now. It was in the fall of 1989. A movie came out. It was the sequel to a previous blockbuster. See if we can take you for a trip down memory lane. We had a little technical difficulty earlier. Let's see if we can give it a shot. Roll film.
Do you remember the future?
You've got to come back with me.
Where?
Back to the future.
Are we back?
October 21st, 2015.
Marty, we're going to be able to see our wedding.
Wow, the future. I got to check this out, Doc.
Look what happened to your son.
Oh, he's a complete wimp.
Don't talk to anyone.
You've been looking, Pop.
Hey, look.
Don't touch anything.
I need to borrow your hoverboard.
Try not to look at anything.
I didn't invent the time machine to win at gambling.
I can't lose.
I invented a time machine to travel through time.
Hey, Doc, I'm all for that. What's wrong with making a few bucks on the side?
Some of you have very quizzical looks on your face, but some of you are smiling broadly, and I appreciate that. So it was 1989 with that tagline, "Do you remember the future?" Marty McFly and the eccentric inventor Dr. Emmett Brown picked up where they left off in the first movie of Back to the Future, only to travel forward in this time to the year 2015. Here we are! We made it! It's kind of fun to look back and see how this Hollywood blockbuster tried to portray the world in which we now live. When they looked forward 25 years with Marty and Doc, they envisioned things like flying cars. Got one of those yet? Remember the line, roads, where we're going, we don't need roads. You know, you had hoverboards, this kind of anti-gravity skateboard that lets you float along. They had things like, they envisioned self-drying clothes and self-tying shoes. And my favorite of their kind of dreams of 2015 was they believed that in 2015, the Chicago Cubs would finally win the World Series. Which actually, if you're watching baseball, might be a possibility this year. My prediction is that they're going to lose in 6 games to your hometown Seattle Mariners, but we'll see what happens. The thing is, it taps into this natural curiosity that I think all of us have, this fascination about wondering what the future might bring, the good, the bad, whatever it is. But remember this, that as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, we affirm 2 complementary truths when it comes to the future. First, we affirm that the eternal God is sovereign and holds the future in his hands. Your future and mine, as well as the future of all humanity and the cosmos, is ultimately determined and directed by God. But second, at the same time, we affirm that God has given each of us a degree of freedom to make some very real choices each day about how we live, choices that will directly impact our future and that of those around us. So today, as we return to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that Jesus has a lot to say about how we live each day in light of the future. Now, let me ask you if you would, take out a Bible, pull one up on your phone, grab it on that tablet, whatever you need to do, pull one out of the pew rack in front of you, get to Luke chapter 12. It's going to be actually especially important today that you've got a text. Unlike some Sundays where we get a lot of the text on the screen, it's not going to be there. So I encourage you to have it in front of you to follow along as we work through this. And just a reminder, too, as you're turning to Luke 12, what we're doing on Sundays here is just a survey, so we're not going to hit everything that's in this rather lengthy chapter, which is why I want to encourage you once more to be active in your own study and your involvement in the small groups where you can unpack this a bit more in detail. Now, we've probably all heard the disclaimer from the world of financial investing. Past performance does not guarantee future results. That could actually be the theme of this section of Luke. The whole chapter, in fact, stands as a rebuke to all casual, half-hearted Christianity that is overconfident or nostalgic about the past, that is complacent in the present, and that is apathetic about the future. See, how we invest today makes a big difference in what happens tomorrow. So I want us to just look at three areas of investing for the future, investing our identity, investing our possessions, and investing our time. And we'll look at each in turn. But let's start with our identity. And here what I'm talking about is just ways in we invest your very self. Let's see what Luke has to say to us this morning. So follow along as I'll read sections of this aloud for us. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." I want to stop actually right there. Jesus, remember, we've seen is on the road to Jerusalem. It is literally a journey that he is taking, but it is also a highly symbolic journey as he is heading into a showdown on Passover in which he's going to give himself up as a sacrifice to free those who have long been held captive by sin and evil. But in the process, the crowds are swelling around him, the tension is building up, the opposition from both political and spiritual forces is becoming stronger. And so anyone who wants to follow Jesus is going to have to be totally focused and totally faithful because danger is now all around. So Jesus here gives his disciples the first of two warnings, two extremes to be avoided. After the previous chapter ended, you might recall we saw Jesus rebuking openly the Pharisees. Well, now he's going to alert his disciples, his apprentices, to not be like the Pharisees. Remember that the Pharisees liked to put on an outward show. They gave the impression of having good goals and noble motives, but it was all an act to cover up the reality of their hearts. Jesus says, don't be like that. Guard yourself, in fact, against that. Don't play to the crowds which are swelling around you, might give you a big head. Don't get caught up in the popularity that might come with the mobs that are pressing in and then lose your integrity, the integrity between what's inside of you and what's revealed on the outside. Because like yeast working through the dough, what's inside will eventually be seen by its effects. He continues in verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. In other words, a time of judgment, a time of exposing is coming. Privacy is an illusion. We live in a world where we value our privacy. With our homes, we like to be able to click the button, drive in, click the button again, the garage door shuts, we're secure behind our walls. We'll hang out in the backyard where nobody has to see us. We like to think about privacy even when we're on the web and we're browsing in the internet and there's lots of conversations about internet privacy. Privacy is an illusion when it comes to the God who sees and hears everything. So the first warning is against our natural tendency to try to create a false self. Don't create a false identity and pretend you are someone you are not, because your true identity will be revealed in the future. And then there's a second warning that comes against being afraid to link our identity to Jesus. Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, Jesus says, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever publicly disowns me will be disowned before the angels of God. Pause there. The disciples, too, may have been tempted to conceal before other people the real allegiance of their hearts. But they should not fear what others may do to them, Jesus says. Instead, with the help of the Holy Spirit, they should boldly confess that their identity is tied to Jesus. Now, please remember, too, that Luke's original readers of this gospel, when he penned it there at the end of the first century, they are likely facing persecutions that are implied by Jesus' reference to those who might kill the body. So for them, this is a word of exhortation and encouragement. For us, the threats that come with acknowledging Christ are far less severe, but the underlying need still exists to invest ourselves and to root our identities in something more than other people's opinions and the risk of what they may or may not do to us. Like many of you, I confess that I can spend way too much time worrying about what others think of me and what they might do if I don't live up to their expectations. But investing heavily in our performance or in our appearance and hoping to gain security that way will ultimately fail and leave us bankrupt. So if you haven't caught on, what we're back to here is questions of identity. We have seen over and over again in this Gospel of Luke that question raised, who is Jesus? We have wrestled with the question of the identity of this itinerant preacher and miracle worker who has come. Who is he? But now, in light of that, we must ask a similar question. Who am I? And our answer to the second question of who am I should directly connect back to the answer to the first of who is Jesus. Who am I? Well, I might answer that by saying, well, I'm a husband to Christy. I'm a father to Megan and Micah. I'm a pastor who has been given the privilege of knowing and working and living alongside all of you who are part of Calvin Church. I'm a friend to some good friends of mine. I'm a hopeful Mariners fan here at springtime. There's a lot that I could say about myself. But central to my self-identity must be this. I am a beloved child of God, united to Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord, through the mysterious workings of the Holy Spirit of God. Our identity must be found in the God who knows us intimately and values us infinitely. God knows you intimately. And Jesus says he has got numbered the hairs on your head. Now, granted, for some of you, that's easier than for others. For me, I wonder, does that mean he's kind of got the black ones numbered different than the white ones, different from the gray ones that seem to be showing up now? Kind of curious. He knows you that intimately. He also values you infinitely. If God can keep track of even the smallest of birds that would have been sold in the market for the lowest of prices, the most insignificant of creatures, how much more worth and value do you have in the eyes of God? So invest yourself, invest your identity in knowing and being known by this God. But there's more. We not only want to deal with the question of identity, but also the question of possessions and investing our resources. Luke's narrative will continue on in verse 13 with a battle of two brothers who are fighting over their inheritance and one man making demands of Jesus to pick his side. This man in the crowd is more concerned with money and possessions than he's concerned with his brother. But Jesus will not be the judge between them. Instead, through a powerful story sermon, he will be the judge over them. But first, Jesus says, be on your guard. Protect yourself. Defend yourself against greed. You know, we often don't recognize this threat that greed is in our culture because for us, greed is no longer a vice. It's actually become a virtue for many. It's celebrated. But because greed is sneaky, because it comes in many forms and disguises, Jesus says, beware, take heed, watch out and clue in because life is not defined by what you have. And then in verse 16, we'll pick up there. Jesus says, or Luke tells us, and he told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be, Jesus adds, with those who store up things for themselves but are not rich toward God. toward God. This rich man in Jesus' story has been given the gift of a bumper crop. He didn't earn it, he didn't need it, but now he's got the problem of what to do with it. I remember the man's prosperity is from God, but he takes credit for it. There's no place to store my crops. I have to tear down my barns to store my grain and my goods. Again, remember, this man is already rich. He already has more than others, and he now has more than he needs and more than he can immediately use. But he hoards his wealth. He sold out to his possessions, and his possessions have begun to possess him. And in the story, God says in verse 20, your life will be demanded of you. What we can miss in our English translations here is that Jesus is actually making a pun. That word demanded that he's using is actually a financial term for calling in a loan. Your life is a gift. It is on loan from the giver of life. And one day he will call in the loan. One day God is going to ask for your life back. And if this story were taking place today, this rich man would probably be eulogized by people. Fortune magazine would do a feature on him. Wall Street Journal would do an op-ed. They would call him a success. But while the rich man thinks he is wise, God declares him to be a fool. And that's not just a way of saying he is stupid or he is unwise. Fool, please remember that in the scriptures, when that word fool shows up, it means godless. The fool is one who denies God. In the beginning, Jesus' audience in hearing this story would have assumed that this man was religious. The assumption would be that, like all of them, he was a God-fearing person who regularly took his place at the synagogue. But regardless of the faith he possesses, when it comes to money and possessions, he acts like there's no God, or like he himself is God. Like many religious people today, this man is a functional atheist. His greed is his God. It's what he loves. It's what he serves. It's where his heart is. And he is a fool, not because of his intellectual shortcomings, but his spiritual ones. God declares he's a fool because he's more concerned with his goods than he is with the goodness of his soul. And the sting of the story is not that the man must die, but that in his death his true poverty is revealed as his possessions perish with him. We are instead, Jesus says, to be rich toward God. But what does that mean? It is not a richness of having, but a richness of being. Rich toward God means using the stuff that God has given you to glorify God and to bless others. It means that we have got to be able to give it away freely and generously. Verse 22. Luke tells us, then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, as the choir sang for us, and these things will be given to you as well. This last Tuesday, our family faced a bit of a crisis. With my teenage daughter driving, one of our cars broke down on Tuesday night. So we are now facing that adult world question of, do you invest more money into repairing an old car, perhaps investing more money than it's probably worth, or do you try to figure out how to buy a new one with money that you really don't have? It's fun. So I will tell you that over the last couple days, I have experienced the temptation to worry. And here is where I tend to try to approach the scriptures a little bit more literally. Jesus said, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will put in your body. He did not say anything about not worrying about a car. So I feel a little more freedom to just be kind of stressed about this whole thing. Actually, I'll also tell you, I have experienced the temptation to not seek first God's kingdom. You know, Christy and I kind of laid out the budget for our household. We certainly feel like we need a car. I mean, we've got two cars for four people going six directions. So it'll be a challenge if we don't do it. So we're looking at the budget, trying to figure out where can we come up with the money. And I'll be honest with you. For a fleeting moment, I looked at, could we cut back on our giving? Could we cut back on what we give and share with you, with us together as Calvin Church, and what we give to missionaries we support? Because honestly, that would free up hundreds of dollars a month in the budget that would be a really nice car payment. But Jesus said to seek his kingdom. When you consider your possessions and your financial picture, what do you worry about? Our worries about our possessions often reveal more about us and our own priorities than they reveal about God and God's ability to provide. Many of Jesus' hearers only had just enough to live on. Those that heard him say that, most of them would have perhaps one spare garment, but not more. As with many in today's non-Western world, many of them were living in a precarious situation where if the family breadwinner was sick or injured, it could mean instant destitution. And it was to people like that, not people who were worried about a new car, that Jesus gave this clear and striking command to not worry about food or clothing. So how much more will God take care of my and your true needs? Verse 32. Do not be afraid, Jesus says, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever you treasure and value most and work to keep safe is the home of your heart. If your heart goes missing, I can find it by looking for what you treasure. We're naive to think that we can treasure things without our heart and soul being affected. In fact, we can just do a little treasure hunt right now. Let me ask you some simple questions. What occupies your thought when you have nothing to do? What do you daydream about? Maybe a new car, or a new house, or getting a new job, or going off to college. What causes me to fret or be anxious? My retirement savings, or lack thereof? What or whom do I most dread losing? My reputation? My position at work? What do I measure other people by? Their level of education? The positions they hold? The way they dress? Their success? These things all reveal our treasures. And Jesus says that treasuring treasures upon earth is not a sound investment strategy. Moth and rust destroy things, thieves break in and steal, stock markets will crash, the housing prices will drop, jobs will come to an end, your identity can get stolen. Having possessions for your enjoyment and provision for the future is not explicitly condemned by Jesus, nor is he giving blanket condemnation to owning things or saving money. It is the selfish hoarding of goods. It is clinging to things for ourselves. It is seeking our security and our personal worth and value in things with no eternal worth or value that Jesus rejects. So he suggests an alternative, that we store up treasures in heaven, which isn't just some future home in a spiritual realm beyond pearly gates. In the world of Jesus, that is present and accessible to us right now. So how do we do this? Well, part of it is take Jesus seriously. I think there's a place for many of us to de-accumulate. Don't just dump stuff in a landfill, but give things away. Give it to somebody in need. Do something good with your resources. How does this apply to us as a church? Well, it's part of our vision for the future that we want to take this resource, this possession that is our building and our site and our facility and continue to give it away. We want to find ways that we can open the place up to groups. We had a birthday party here last night. I think somebody's hosting one again tonight. We host the largest AA group in the community that's here. Town home associations have their homeowners association meetings here. We want to be able to say to the Seattle Children's Chorus or a MOPS preschool group for moms, whoever it is, this place we want to share with you. Our possession we want to use as a blessing to you. Come work in the community garden. Come be a part of things. In the name of Jesus, we bless you with what we have been given. Jesus calls us to invest our identity and to invest our possessions for future returns. One more area of this chapter we want to hit quickly, and that is our time. Investing your effort and your energy. Quickly, let's pick up in verse 35. Jesus says, "Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak." Just quickly, the background. A wedding in that time could last the reception up to 7 days, so it would not be unusual for the master to return at some undetermined time, even late at night. But while the master's return may be late, he might be away longer than expected. His return is sure. He will come. And when he does, the expectation is that his servants will be ready for him. When we prepare ahead of time for the master's return, look at the reward. Twice here, and then a bit later, Jesus says, "It will be good." Literally, the word means blessed, and blessed means to be approved of and delighted in. In Jesus' story, the master is so pleased with his servants who are prepared for him that he actually ties up his robe and begins to wait on his servants. A master serving his slaves is a huge reversal. Such an image would probably be offensive to the well-to-do in Jesus' audience, but it will be a powerful symbol of how Jesus will treat those who are prepared for his return, such as the extravagant love of God. He continues with another illustration, verse 39. "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him." The brief vignette begs the question, again, how much more? If you know that somebody's going to break into your house tonight, what are you going to do? You're going to call 911 ahead of time. You might get the kids out of the house to keep them safe. You're going to make sure the doors are locked. How much more, Jesus says, should we get ready for him who may come at any time? Our final exam is going to be a pop quiz. Verse 41, Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" And the Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Here in Jesus' third story, the servants are rewarded for their response. Reward is contingent upon faithfulness. Those who are wise are given more responsibility and privilege. But what makes Jesus' story so tragic is punishment could be avoided. What about us? We too must be faithful and wise now in how we invest our time and energy and effort. Faithful stewardship requires perseverance and consistency, for the end could come at any time. As long as we think Jesus is delayed in his return, we fool ourselves into thinking we're free to do as we wish. What would my life be like if Jesus came back this afternoon? Would he find me prepared and ready? But also I want to ask, what would he find our church to be like? Will he be pleased with us? Will he see that we have been faithful? Or have we been servants who have been given a lot only to use it for ourselves? I want to be really careful here, because the last thing I want to do is descend into using condescending guilt trips or emotional manipulation. And I want to recognize that so many who are a part of our body give selfishly and sacrificially. But as your pastor who watches what happens in our midst, I also have a responsibility to you to say that when I continue to see shortages of people willing to give their time to ministries God has clearly called us to, and I see shortages in our financial sharing in ministry together, I have to wonder how Jesus views us. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, Jesus says. Ready or not, Jesus is coming. And as Luke continues his gospel, we will see that not everyone is going to respond the same. In the next section, Jesus clearly understands that this call to his followers is going to be a source of division, even within households. And as this crisis comes upon the people of that nation then, they can't see it. And we too must look to signs of the times. But let me conclude by just pointing us down to chapter 13, verse 6, the last of this section. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So here we return to the financial investment mantra: past performance does not determine future returns. In the context, Jesus has come to this nation, and so the time for repentance and change and growth has come too. Like the gardener, Jesus, the Messiah, is giving them extra attention and love and direction. God's judgment that's to come upon them has been held back for a season. But if people refuse to repent and to bear fruit, if they continue to refuse to repent and believe and live in the kingdom of God that Jesus ushers in, then the end will come. And tragically, we know from history, that's exactly what happens. For us too, the time is extended so that mercy might be extended. God, please hear this. God has not given up on you. God has not given up on us. The time is being held back that mercy might be extended. But mercy must evoke a response. For some, that might mean, for the first time, putting the weight of your life upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and entrusting yourself to Him, being united with Him, becoming a disciple and a follower of His. For others, that might mean taking steps toward discipleship and not just playing the game. For others, we've got to find ways to bear the fruit. But I'll finish with this. There was a radio preacher from the last century, a guy named Theodore Epp, who had a saying: "Live as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the grave today, and is coming back tomorrow." May that be true for us.